tremendous this morning. That was great to hear. I want to start with just a couple observations, if you'll permit me. Tomorrow, of course, is Memorial Day. Edward was telling me yesterday there's a difference between Veterans Day and Memorial Day. Veterans Day is to honor all veterans. Memorial Day is to honor those who have died in the service of their country. Around Memorial Day, I often reflect about saints that I have known, and if you'll indulge me, I want to mention three to you that are were important in my life, or two of these I interacted with, one I didn't. The first was Ray Rogers, who is a saint that when we started what's now Miami Valley Bible Church, we started in his home, and he was an older man, he and his wife, and they just had a vision to do something and started it, and he passed away a number of years ago around Memorial Day. Second one I want to mention is Ray Rogers, who was a brother, and Betty's here with us today. Ray Rogers is a brother that was a big supporter of this conference and would come here and teach. And I'm just seeing if you're listening. It's early in the morning, and you can count on me for at least one or two intentional or unintentional errors during the day. I apologize for that. I meant Ray Watson, and I didn't wear it today. What I should have worn, he gave me a little Spider-Man lapel pin, and I forgot it. But let me talk about Ray just for a minute. One of the things I think it's good to remember, saints that have had an impact on your life, is that no labor in the Lord is in vain. And what happens for all of us is you came to see the grace message through another person. And it's really rewarding and fun to reflect upon how people's dedication, how their faithful service have impacted others. And Ray, you know, and Betty have a ministry that is continuing on even after to Ray's death. And that's a credit to Ray and Betty. And then finally, I'll share about a gentleman some of you know, Go Xiaobing, who's commonly called Bill, was a saint over in China that got saved through Bobby Barlow's ministry. And he recently died. The information that's now been relayed, what happened to him was he was leading a house church meeting in Tibet, where the Christian witness is not permitted. And what happened was basically he was attacked by a group of six men and beat to death. And so what happens is, as you've probably heard, the blood of martyrs is the seed of the church. And so what happens is all those that live godly in Christ Jesus shall what?
Suffer
persecution. So, you know, the fact that we are here today, we have a Bible in our language that is faithful to the original in the King James Version, that's not a mistake. That's because the Holy Spirit preserved it, and there were faithful men and women down through the ages that died to make it happen. So it's we owe great debt to those that came before us, and it's just good to reflect on that. So let me open in a word of prayer, and then we'll start. Lord, thank you for this time. Thank you for the truth of your word. May you be glorified in all we do. Amen. Get with me Romans 1, if you would. If you gave me the choice and you said you can have all of the psychological textbooks that have ever been written, you could have all of man's wisdom that's been recorded, or you could have Romans 1, I would take Romans 1. And I find Romans 1 to tell you more about understanding mankind and understanding what's going on the earth. Look at me at Romans 1:18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who do what? Who hold the truth in unrighteousness. Now, let me make a point here. You know what people typically think? What they act like is, look, the truth is so hard to find. It's elusive. It's evasive. Who can know it? And so I'm not accountable for not knowing the truth or not obeying it because it's so hard to find. But what does that verse say? Who what? Is it distant from them or is it right there? They hold the truth in unrighteousness. Verse 19, because that which may be known of God is difficult to find. Is what? Manifest. It's obvious. Is manifest in them. Why? For God hath showed it unto them. Not only do they hold it, not only is it obvious, he says, hey, look at this. He showed it unto them. Verse 20, I love verse 20. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen. You know what that means? even though you can't see him, is his handiwork more than evident? Yes, the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, notice, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead. Now put verse 18 and verse 20 together. Verse 18 told you what was revealed? Wrath. Verse 20 tells you about his eternal what? Power and Godhead. Listen, if I tell you that I have wrath against you, you shouldn't really care because I have basically no power to do anything. But if God Almighty has wrath against your sin, and he also has the eternal power and Godhead, the ability to do something about it, that's a cause for concern. People don't believe evolution because it's convincing. They believe evolution because it is the wishful thinking of the guilty. Right? If you're guilty, do you want judgment? Do you want an all-powerful, all-knowing judge that knows everything about you, has wrath against your sin, and is ready to execute against it? No, you don't want that. You want to have evolved from slime. Right? Because slime poses no threat to you. Read the last part of verse 20. So that they are what? Without excuse. That is the bottom line for all of mankind. They are without excuse. Because they hold the truth in unrighteousness, they have it. Verse 21. Because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain, empty in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Verse 22. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. What do you call a teacher at the highest level in an institution of higher learning?
A professor.
What they do is they assert to know something. Do you know what man does? He professes himself to be wise, and meanwhile, he's an ignoramus. Right? Verse 23, and changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man, into birds, into four-footed beasts, and creeping things. Wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lusts of their own hearts, to dishonor their own bodies between themselves. Verse 25, who changed the truth of God into a lie, and worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. And I would submit to you those verses and the ones following in Romans 1 give you the exact way to understand what's going on the earth. That tells you what's in man's heart. Man's heart, he has the truth. It's available. It's right there. But he has rejected it. He's changed the truth of God into a lie. And then he professes himself to be wise while yet being a fool. What I want to do this morning then is this. Because man has this suggestion, he has this wishful thinking that, well, the truth is hard to find and therefore I'm not accountable. Let me give you a different illustration of that before we go on. Have you ever witnessed to someone and have them ask the question, what about those who haven't heard? Now I'm going to give you my opinion here. This is just my opinion, and frankly, all this stuff is my opinion, so if you don't like it, it's okay. Doesn't bother me. Do you know why they say that? It is not a legitimate question, and here's why I say that. Whatever happens to those that haven't heard has nothing to do with them because you're trying to tell them. Exactly. The reason they ask the question is they want the answer to be, those that haven't heard get a free pass, in which case, shut up. That's the hard attitude of man. You follow me? They know you're telling them something that they're going to be accountable for, and what they want is they want it to be the case, hey, if I don't hear this, then it's not my responsibility, so put a zip to it. Man's heart is to avoid the truth, is my point. What I want to do with the rest of our time today is this. I want to demonstrate to you the uniqueness of Christianity. What I mean by that is this, is that if mankind, if any man, had a truly open mind, and if he looked at the evidence that is plainly available to him, it would demonstrate the truth of Christianity beyond any doubt. So that's what I intend to show to you today. There are three points that I want to make. The world is full of books and peoples and personalities. But that being the case, while the world is full of books, there is one book that is not like any other. We'll prove that. While the world is full of people, there is one people that is not like any other. And while the world is full of personalities, there is one person that is not like any other. So we're going to talk about the book, the people, and the person. Let's start with the book, Ecclesiastes 12. Ecclesiastes chapter 12. Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verse 12. And further by these, my son, be admonished. Of making many books, there is no end, and much study is a weariness of the flesh. As you all know, we live in the information age. The amount of information that has been produced in history is increasing at the moment at an exponential rate. Think about this with me just for a moment. What you can do, can you go online and find free copies of many of the books that have been published throughout history? Yeah. Can you find a free copy of the Bible? Yeah. If you think about time past, people struggled to get a written personal copy in their language, and you can get free ones that you just download or go to the website. So what should have happened then is now biblical knowledge should be exploding because there's all this access to the truth. Is that what's happening? No, it's not what's happening. The truth is being buried in all sorts of nonsense is what's happening. So let me just tell you this. The Bible is by far, and you know this, the most published book in history. There are two books that the estimates indicate have been published more than a billion copies. Does anyone know? So one is the Bible, what's the other one? The Quran. Now the Bible is the most published. It is also the most translated. It is also the only prophetic book. Now let me try to prove that to you. If you think about the Old Testament canon is complete by 400 BC, meaning the last book of the Old Testament was written by 400 BC. So at the time of 1 AD, the Old Testament text is clearly settled. It's not as if people went back and changed it. It said what it said. You can look at it today and it reads as it did then. Now, why that's relevant is this. Hundreds of years in advance, God specifically predicted numerous things that would happen. I'm going to show you some of those. Get with me Isaiah 41. Isaiah chapter 41. Isaiah 41, verse 21. Produce your cause, saith the Lord. Bring forth your strong reasons, saith the King of Jacob. Let them bring them forth and show us what shall happen. Let them show the former things what they be, that we may consider them and know the latter end of them, or declare us things for to come. Notice verse 23. Show the things that are to come hereafter, that we may know that ye are what? Gods. Now what he's saying there very specifically in verse 23 is, if you're God, if you are God and have this great knowledge, what do I want you to do as the test? Show me what the future is. That's his challenge to unbelieving Israel. And of course, as you know, unbelieving Israel couldn't do that. People can't pick the winner of the NCAA basketball tournament 2 weeks before it happens, right? No one ever gets a perfect bracket because mankind doesn't have that knowledge of the future. My point is this. God uses prophecy to demonstrate his word is true because it is so self-evidently difficult. Right? All right, I'm going to just take a couple to give you an illustration. The Old Testament specifically predicts, with regard to Jesus Christ, that he would be the seed of Abraham, the son of Isaac, the son of Jacob, of the tribe of Judah. Now just think with me for a moment what's happening here, and let's just take Abraham. The scriptures predict he'll be of the seed of Abraham, but what then immediately happens to Abraham? He doesn't have any kids for years. And if you and I were thinking about our prediction from a human perspective, you'd think, wow, this prophecy's not looking so good. Right? And in fact, what does God do? He waits till it's the point they're not going to have any kids on their own. Right? And that's the point where he says, okay, now it's time for me. And what he does as he traces that lineage down and down and down, do you realize he is backing himself into a corner? See, if you were to ask me this, if you were to say predict the next president of the United States, I'd say sure. He'll be from California, Texas, New York. Right? So I pick the 10 largest states and say I've got a really good inkling he'll be from there. Now that's not any knowledge, that's just math. But what God does is says, no, this one man here, Abram, is going to be of his seed. And now that we have the nation of Israel, of all the tribes, it's going to be the tribe of Judah. Then it's going to be of the house of David. And he narrows. Did any of you ever play the basketball game of horse? We have to call your shot. Well, what happens, the way that horse works is you can add conditions to your shot. So in other words, I'm going to shoot it from here, but I'm not going to hit the backboard. Or I'm going to shoot it from here, and I'm not going to hit the rim. It's just going to go straight in. What God does with prophecy is he calls his shot in advance with such specific knowledge, it leaves no doubt that it is the creator of the universe that is writing that book. It is someone that has perfect, full knowledge of everything that will happen. He'll be of the son of David. He'll be born of a virgin. He'll be born in Bethlehem. He'll be preceded by a messenger. His hands and feet will be pierced, but not a bone broken. And there's many, many more. He was buried in a rich man's tomb. How much ability do you have control where you will be buried? Right? Are you going to say that he intentionally fulfilled that one? The one that I love, this one's just amazing to me. Zechariah predicts that he'll be betrayed for 30. Not 29, not 31, 30 pieces of silver, and that it will be cast to the potter in the house of the Lord. In other words, it says hundreds of years in advance, he will be betrayed. It gives you the price. It gives you the currency. It will then be thrown down in the house of the Lord and used to buy a potter's field. Now, what does that tell you? The people writing that prophecy were inspired by a God who knew everything that would happen. There is nothing like that in any other book. Hopefully you don't read your horoscope. But you know what your horoscope is? You'll have a good day today. Something nice will happen to you. And so if you break your leg, at least you didn't die. Right? In other words, the way man writes prophecy is they write it so after the fact you can interpret it to be fulfilled. I once had an argument with someone. I was telling her, look, astrology is nonsense. It's complete nonsense. And she said, well, of course you think that. You're a Leo. I know. That's a true story. My point is this. There is no book like this. There is no book like this that predicts the future in advance. Nostradamus is not like this. This is the most published book, the most translated book, the only prophetic book. It is also the most burned book. Get with me, Jeremiah 36. Look at Jeremiah 36, verse 1. And it came to pass in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, that this word came unto Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, take thee a roll of a book, and write therein all the words that I have spoken unto thee against Israel and against Judah and against all the nations from the day I spake unto thee, from the days of Josiah even unto this day. So what God's doing is he's telling Jeremiah to write this down in a book. Notice with me verse 21. So the king sent Jehudi to fetch the roll. What he's doing is the king is sending his servant to go get the book that Jeremiah had written and bring it to him. And he took it out of Elishama the scribe's chamber. And Jehudi read it in the ears of the king and in the ears of all the princes which stood beside the king. Now the king sat in the winter house in the ninth month, and there was a fire on the hearth burning before him. And it came to pass that when Jehudi had read three or four leaves, he cut it with a penknife and cast it into the fire that was on the hearth until all the roll was consumed in the fire that was on the hearth. Now listen, if you're one of those people that thinks we don't have the Word of God because we don't have the originals, that verse should terrify you. Right? Because that's the original, right? It's the literal one. They went and fetched it and said, bring it to me. I'm going to cut it up and throw it in the fire. And it tells you in verse 23, it consumed the whole roll. Yep. So if the originals matter, you don't have the Word of God.
Amen.
Right? Guess what? The originals don't matter. Yep. Does God have the ability to preserve His Word irrespective of what someone does to a particular copy?
Yes. Yes.
Verse 27. Then the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah after that the king had burned the roll, and the words which Baruch wrote at the mouth of Jeremiah, saying, take thee again another roll, and write in it all the former words that were in the first roll. Oh, good news, guys. The word of God did not disappear. Which Jehoiakim the king of Judah had burned. Verse 28. Go down to verse 32. Now notice this carefully. Then took Jeremiah another roll and gave it to Baruch the scribe, the son of Neriah, who wrote therein from the mouth of Jeremiah all the words of the book which Jehoiakim king of Judah had burned in the fire. So in other words, was even a word lost?
No.
And then what does it say? And there were added besides unto them many like words. So here's what I think. Again, you don't have to agree with me. I think what happens is Jehoiakim has the first one burned. God says, okay, we'll write another one, and I'm going to write this new chapter about you burning my word, and I'm going to put it in there. Right? So that's Jehoiakim's place in history. My point is you can't destroy the word of God. That doesn't mean men haven't tried. It is the most burned book in history because it is God's book. That's the reason. Now get with me Hebrews chapter 4. If you were to look at any objective evidence, it would tell you, I need to learn this book and I need to understand this book because it's an extraordinary, it's a supernatural book that has been preserved through history. While that is the case, while all that evidence is enormous, for all of that, it is one of the least read books. You know what you do with your Bible? You press flowers in it, right? You set it on the coffee table so people know that you own one. I'm serious. I mean, isn't that what people do? Look with me at Hebrews 4. Verse 12. For the word of God is quick, that means it's living, and powerful, and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and of the joints and marrow. Now notice this next part. And is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Do you know what that's saying? As you are exposed to the Bible, what does the Bible do? It exposes you. As you read the book reads you. Verse 13, neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are what?
Naked
and open are the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Why do Adam and Eve flee in the garden? They're naked. They have a sense of shame about that. Do you know what the word of God does to you? It lays bare your soul. The reason why men don't read the Bible is the Bible reads them. The key is, of course, to get saved, understand your position in Christ, which allows you to admit your faults. See, what grace allows us to do is it gets us out of the self-justification business. We're all very good at, I'm right, and you were wrong, and we can come up with all the reasons why we're right and they're not. And what grace allows you to do is, I no longer have to be right. Because my completeness, my satisfaction, my joy is not based upon anything I do. It's based upon who I am in Christ. That allows me to tell the truth about who I am. My point with the book is simply this. This book is truly the indestructible book. Men throughout time have tried to destroy it and they could not. Point two, Israel. Let's talk about the nation of Israel. This is the people that is like any other. I want to give you a brief history of some of the persecution that Israel has faced. In the 1100s to 1400s, the Crusades occurred. During that time, Jews were persecuted in Germany, France, and England. They were also persecuted in Spain under the Moors. In the 1300s, the Black Death occurred. You know what happened at that time? People blamed the Jews for the Black Death, which was a reason then to destroy hundreds of Jewish communities. In the 1500s to 1600s, Jews had fled to India for safety from the persecution that was going on. But then what happened is Christian missionaries arrived and they were then persecuted again. In the 1800s to the 1900s, the largest sect of Christendom had a theological debate, and they were drawing a distinction between good anti-Semitism and bad anti-Semitism. Do you know what that's saying? It's saying we want to justify our hatred of the Jew. In the 1800s, Israel was persecuted, by that I mean Jews, were persecuted under Tsarist Russia. In the 1900s, they were then persecuted under Soviet Russia. What happened in the middle of the 20th century? Hitler. Hitler and his final solution, Nazi Germany. 6 million Jews were killed during that. Now, as bad as all that was, is there a persecution that almost came to pass that would have been worse than that that you know of? Is there anything in the Bible where something even worse than that would have occurred? Let me ask it differently. Is there anything like that in the book of Esther that almost happened? Look with me at Esther 1. Esther chapter 1. We won't go through all of the book of Esther, but I just want to read the first verse. Now it came to pass in the days of Ahasuerus. This is Ahasuerus, which reigned from India even unto Ethiopia over 127 provinces. Now, as you think through the events that occur in the book of Esther, Haman convinces Ahasuerus to sign something that's going to allow the destruction of all of the Jews. Now, think of the geographic range that it's talking about there. That's not talking about, you know, one part of Central Europe. What's it covering? India all the way over to Ethiopia. Why did that occur? Well, God thwarted it, but the reason it occurred is the hatred of the Jew that has existed down through time and exists today. By the way, one thing I'll just mention. Some think that the book of Esther should not be in the canon because it doesn't have God's name in it. And the beautiful thing about the book of Esther is God's name isn't in it, but the invisible things of Him from the creation of the world are clearly seen. Is His hand evident in what happens in that book? Yes, it is. Now notice something with me. Israel is the most persecuted people in history. That's evident. But notice this. Notice how groups that fundamentally are at odds with each other agree on the persecution of the Jew. Tsarist Russia and Soviet Russia, were they allies? Well, Soviet Russia came to power by doing what? Killing the Tsars. So those weren't exactly in agreement. What about Soviet Russia and Nazi Germany? No. Were they in agreement?
No.
The biggest battle of World War II is between Soviet Russia and Nazi Germany, right? But do they agree on the extermination of Israel? Yes, they do. What about the Middle East? Does everyone in the Middle East get along? There was a great philosopher, his name was Saddam Hussein. He wrote a book. Here's the title of his book. This is the actual title. Three Whom God Should Not Have Created: Persians, Jews, and Flies. So I guess, you know, obviously that tells you what he thought. Now, by the way, historically, both Christianity and Islam have persecuted the Jew. Christianity did it on the basis that Jews were responsible for killing Jesus Christ. Think about that. Someone tell me why Christ died on the cross. Well, He didn't die for my sins. He died for other people's sins. I'm great. Doesn't 1 Corinthians 15 indicate that He died for our sins? So persecuting another people for killing him is sort of missing the point. Amen. He is there because of the collective guilt of mankind. What all this tells you, Israel has been persecuted throughout time by many different nations, by the world's different religions, including nations and religions that disagree on everything except that they should engage in the destruction of the Jew. Get with me, Psalm 83. Psalm chapter 83. Psalm 83, verse 4. They have said, "Come and let us cut them off from being a nation, that the name of Israel may be no more in remembrance. For they have consulted together with one consent. They are confederate against thee." see what's going on there, is the different nations, they agree, they have a confederacy. Let's all do this. This is in our shared interest to get rid of the Jew. Now, what does Deuteronomy 7 tell you about how big Israel is? Deuteronomy chapter 7. Deuteronomy chapter 7. Verse 7. The Lord did not set his love upon you, nor choose you, because you were more in number than all people. For ye were what? The fewest of all people. Here's one of the great mysteries of history. How can it be that this nation, which is the fewest of all people, that the rest of the earth keeps trying to destroy, can't destroy? How is that? There's no military explanation for that. There's no numerical explanation. Obviously, what's going on, well, look with me at Jeremiah 31. Jeremiah 31, verse 35. Thus saith the Lord, which giveth a sun for a light by day, and the ordinances of the moon and of the stars for a light by night, which divideth the sea when the waves thereof roar. The Lord of hosts is his name. If those ordinances depart from before me, saith the Lord. In other words, all those things that are running the universe. If those things depart from me, then the seed of Israel shall cease from being a nation before me forever. Get Jeremiah 33. Jeremiah 33, verse 23. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah, saying, considerest thou not what this people have spoken, saying, the two families which the Lord hath chosen, he hath even cast them off. Thus they have despised my people, that they should be no more a nation before them. That's mankind saying, we don't want Israel to be a nation, we want to get rid of them. But notice verse 25. Thus saith the Lord, if my covenant be not with day and night, and if I have not appointed the ordinances of heaven and earth, then will I cast away the seed of Jacob and David my servant, so that I will not take any of his seed to be rulers over the seed of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. For I will cause their captivity to return and have mercy on them. Just to make this real clear. What those verses are saying is Israel will cease to be a nation as soon as God loses control over the universe. Amen. Right? So how soon do you think that'll be?
Never.
And so what happens, the story of human history is inspired by Satan. So think about this with me. When Israel goes into Egyptian captivity for 400 years and they come out of it, what happens when they're about to go into the land? What do they find? Giants. Why did they find giants there? They found giants there because who put them there?
Satan.
Because Satan knew that God's ultimate plan was to bring Israel into that land, so he said, well, I'm going to thwart that. While Israel's out of the land, I'm going to put my people there. And of course, what happens is God then uses Israel, not by Israel's strength, but by God's power, and brings them into the land. The point of what these verses are telling you is this. Israel will cease to exist because of all of man's efforts as soon as God loses control of the universe, which it will never, 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 ever happen. I'm going to draw something for you. I want you to tell me what it is. Star David. Where is that mentioned in the Bible? Get Acts 7. The six-pointed star is commonly called the Star of David. The Star of David is never mentioned in the Scriptures. I'm going to give you my opinion. You can disagree. That's all right either way. What I think that star is found in Acts 7:43. Yea, ye took up the tabernacle of Moloch and the star of your god Remphan, figures which ye made to worship them, and I will carry you away beyond Babylon. So my personal opinion, think of it how you want, that's not the star of David, that's the star of, and what it said was, your god, Remphan. People think that star is the symbol for Israel. That star happens to be on their flag today. Get with me Exodus 3. Now again, this is just my opinion. You can think about this however you want. Exodus 3 gives you what I think is the symbol for Israel. Exodus chapter 3, verse 2. And the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. And he looked, and behold, the bush burned with fire, and the bush was not consumed. So Moses sees this bush, it's on fire, but it's not consumed. Verse 3. And Moses said, I will now turn aside and see this, what is it? Great sight, why the bush is not burnt. And when the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called unto him out of the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. And he said, here am I. Now, my opinion, no one else's, I think that's the symbol of Israel. It's this bush that's always on fire because mankind is always trying to destroy it. But what happens to it? It can't be consumed. And it is a great sight in the earth, because it's more than obvious if you're paying attention, hey, there's something keeping this bush alive. And the reason why is verse 4. Who's in the midst of it? God. So mankind brings all of his forces and conspires and does what he can to destroy Israel, but since God has decided he's going to preserve that people and accomplish something with them, they can't be destroyed. Verse 6. Moreover, he said, I am the God of thy father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Israel is the most persecuted but never destroyed people because they're God's people. Israel is truly the indestructible people. Third point, the person of history. Who's this?
Jesus Christ.
Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ is the person of history. The very dating of history testifies to his life. My observation, there is no other religious leader whose name is a swear word. That's my observation. So in other words, you're working in the garage, you hit your thumb with a hammer, and you immediately yell, Buddha! Right? You've never seen that happen. Have you seen people do that and say Jesus Christ? Yes, you have. You know why that is? You know why people say Jiminy Cricket? What's the JC? Jesus Christ. I'm not trying to teach you bad habits, but I am encouraging you to observe how life works. Romans 10. Romans 10, verse 8. This is the explanation for why this occurs. But what saith it? The word is nigh thee. What does it say?
Even
in thy mouth. You know what men do all the time? Men unwittingly testify to the truth of that book and they don't even know it. I'll give you an example of that. So you're really mad at someone. What you do is you tell them to go jump in a lake. Now if you think about that, a lot of people, you know what they do for vacation? They jump in a lake because they like to swim in a lake. Is it normally a bad thing to jump in a lake? Often it's fun, right? Why do they tell them to jump in a lake as opposed to a river or a pond or a stream? There's a lake of fire in Revelation 20, isn't there? You know, so when people say go jump in a lake, that doesn't make any sense. Unless you understand, based upon the language of Scripture, that they're telling them to go to H-E double hockey sticks. Right? See, what happens is this. Man testifies to the truth unwittingly, because the word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth. It's not that the truth is evasive and hard to find. By our own words, he can judge us. Get with me Romans 1. Romans chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God, which he had promised afore by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh. Notice verse 4. And declared to be the Son of God with power. God had a method of declaring Jesus Christ to be the Son of God. According to the Spirit of holiness, by what? By the resurrection from the dead. What Romans 1:4 is saying simply is this. What God the Father decided to do is he created a very specific method to declare that the Lord Jesus Christ of Nazareth was the Son of God and no one else. And that was he resurrected him from the dead. Now, if you think about this, there's no other religious leader who claimed to be the Son of God and then proved it by coming back from the dead. What do Muhammad, Buddha, and Confucius all have in common? Yes. Muhammad has a grave where his body rests. Buddha was cremated. Confucius has a tomb that his body is still in. And the Lord Jesus Christ is in the third heaven at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. Look with me at Hebrews 2. Hebrews chapter 2. Verse 14. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death. That is the devil. What the Lord Jesus Christ has destroyed the devil, him that had the power of death. Look at Acts 2. Acts chapter 2. Verse 24, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. Death had no ability to hold the Lord Jesus Christ. Get 1 John. 1 John chapter 1. 1 John chapter 1. Verse 1. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled of the word of life. For the life was manifested, and we have seen it, and bear witness, notice, and show unto you that eternal life. Do you see the way that verse is reading? It's describing Jesus Christ, and then it says, it refers to him as that eternal life. Look at me at 1 John 5:20. And we know that the Son of God is come and hath given us an understanding that we may know him that is true, and we are in him that is true, even in his Son Jesus Christ. This is the true God and what? Eternal life. What the Scriptures tell you is eternal life is so connected to Jesus Christ that there is no life outside that. So, by the way, when you think about eternal life, does eternal life mean you're going to exist forever? Is that what it means?
Yep.
Well, the lost are going to exist forever.
Yep.
Eternal life is not eternal existence, right? People exist forever in hell. People wish there was annihilation. There's no annihilation. People, all human souls exist forever.
Amen.
Eternal life is not simply existing forever. What's the Bible definition of eternal life?
Jesus Christ.
John 17:3, that they may know thee, and this is life eternal, that they may know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. Meaning this, if you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ, you may be healthy and strong and active and dead. Right? Because there is no life apart from Christ. So let me sum it up. There is no religion, there is no philosophy, there is no belief system like Christianity. There's nothing like it. The evidences that God has given of it are overwhelming and insurmountable. It has the most published book, the most translated book, the only prophetic book, the indestructible book, the indestructible people, and the indestructible Son of God, who is eternal life itself. Do you know what happens? If you hate God, let's just say you do. If you hate God, what are you going to do? You're going to walk outside and throw rocks up into heaven and try to hit him? You can't do it. But you know what happens? Because mankind rejected the truth, what happens is they take their hatred of God out on the closest things to God that they can find. They take it out on the things God loves. The way to understand man's opposition to that book is it's God's book. And man keeps burning it and destroying it and correcting it because man doesn't like it. They also take their anger out on God's people. That's why the history of Israel is the way that it is, because they keep trying to destroy the people that God loves. By the way, they're doing that today to a different group of people. Who are they called? The body of Christ. And then, of course, man's wrath was poured out, was levied against the Lord Jesus Christ, who voluntarily took it upon himself in order to pay for man's sin. People sometimes think Christianity is a religion for fools. You're just simpletons, right? You're just simpletons that you find some strange comfort in believing the stuff in this book. And what I would tell you is this book and the truth of Christianity is the most obvious fact in the universe because all the evidence you can look at points to it. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for preserving it for us. We thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ dying on the cross for our sins. We pray, Lord, that everything that is done here this weekend would glorify you. It's in his name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Amen.